It's my privilege to read for us this morning the text with which Bill has chosen his message this morning. It's found in the book of James in the New Testament, the letter to the Jewish Christians in the early church. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, please turn to James. I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, if you're joining us through the live stream. And you have a copy of the scriptures with you, please turn there also. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? James 1, verses 1 through 8. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do.
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you've had a good week. Spoke with Chuck several times through the week. He's doing just fine. He's encouraged, not the least of which is NFL training camp has begun. So we're getting closer to his favorite time of year. We discussed how young men are suddenly making millions of dollars. Only other profession I know that has that kind of money is guest speaking at summer church services. Last time we were together, last Sunday, we learned about the church entering what I described as a period of awkward adolescence. And I began with a true confession on some of the awkwardness that I experienced as a teenager, capped out by the story last week of the ride in the convertible in the snowstorm with two of my buddies, and we put our chins above the windshield while we had ski caps duct taped to our heads and were driven as fast as we could until the police caught us. That was pretty awkward, and I would love to tell you that's the only thing that I ever did my teenage years that was awkward. Unfortunately, there are more. Teddy was the driver, Bobby was the seeing eye boy in the middle, if you remember, and I was on the end. Bobby and I had made a pact earlier in our lives. Bobby was the only one in our group that was a year younger than us. He was a grade behind. And Bobby and I made a covenant with one another that we were both going to be named the class clown of our graduating class our senior year. And so we were involved in a series of stupidities that were certainly noteworthy in our high school. If you can remember back to when you were a teenager, I'll give some of you just a little extra time here. You may recall that there usually was some spot in the high school where all the cool kids hung out, and that's where everybody was in between classes, and then you'd scurry to your classroom as the final bell rang. And so we would sit at this spot on the corridors there and do all sorts of silly, stupid things. Bobby would jump into my arms and I'd hold him like a baby. And then the next class, I would jump into his arms and he would hold me like a baby. And it just went on. It was more bizarre than ever. At one point, we developed a new bit where we found out we could hold our bodies perfectly calm for an extended period of time. So we became known as mannequins. We would simply stand at the corridor and just freeze for the entire 7 minutes it took everybody to get to class, and then we'd break and then get there ourselves. we decided this was good enough to take on the road. And so in Philadelphia, here's a couple of words you haven't heard put together in a while. There were department stores. Anybody old enough to remember department stores in Philadelphia? There was John Wanamaker's, there was Litt Brothers, there was Strawbridge and Clothier, there was Gimbel's. Bobby and I found our way to John Wanamaker and thought, you know, these showcase windows are quite dull because the mannequins never move. If we jump in, we can at least get a little bit of movement in the front windows. And so that's what we did. We, when no one was looking, jumped in and began being mannequins in the John Wanamaker front windows. We thought it was a good idea. We thought it generated more business. There were certainly a lot more people coming to watch. Apparently, the management of John Wanamaker did not agree as we were hastily removed from the front windows, and they lost out on their chance to have the Mannequin Brothers do their deal. Pretty stupid stuff, wouldn't you agree? I mean, the proudest thing I can say about that is we did achieve our goal. I was the class clown in my year. He was the class clown in his year. Big whoop. What in the world? Because I think if there's two words that you want to put together when you think of adolescence, it's the two words, grow up. I mean, get with the program. When are you going to become the man or the woman that God wants you to be? Stop doing all this silly stuff. Grow up. And so growing up is very important to the book of James that we're going to be looking at for the next couple of weeks. So if I can offer a brief review of what we talked about last week, just to get us all on the same page. Four things about this growing up phase that we're talking about. Number one, James wrote one of the first books in the New Testament. Okay? If you take the traditional dating for the life of Christ, he died, resurrected again, AD 33. Okay? And then 50 days later, Pentecost began, which was the birth of the church that we know of today. All right? James is the earliest New Testament author. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They're talking about an earlier time historically, but the first actual book or letter written was the book of James, somewhere between 45 and 50 AD. So if the church began in 33 and James wrote in 45 to 50, you're writing to a church that's 12 to 15 or 17 years old, adolescence. Just like children go through adolescence, churches go through adolescence. The church, secondly, was in this this awkward adolescent period. If you remember from Acts chapter 15, the whole issue was the Jewish Christians were saying, well, we believe in Jesus, but we've been leading a holy life and we've been shunning the Gentiles because they are heathen and they do unclean things. How can you bring them in with us? How can Jews and Gentiles coexist under this gospel? And so a meeting was called that in Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. Brochures were disseminated, hotels were booked, and all the big church leaders came to give keynote addresses. Peter, Barnabas, Paul, James, they all came to this convention to discuss this issue of what are we going to do about these seemingly unclean Gentile believers and these super holy Jewish believers who were so holy, they were adding to the gospel. They were saying, if you want to be a Christian, you need to believe in Christ, but you also need to clean up your act. Wrong. That's not the message of the gospel. You don't add anything to the faith in Christ that came from the birth of the church. This is where it all started to intermingle and create this awkward period. I suggested to you that when you have teenagers at home, for example, three things that are necessary. Teenagers need, number one, boundaries. Number two, they need room to grow. And number three, they need grace with integrity. It was the same with the church. They needed boundaries. Someone helped me decide what exactly is our faith and what's alongside of it, but what is necessary and unnecessary, and then room to grow, move from adolescence to growing up to full maturity, and then grace and integrity throughout their life. Third, the gospel of God's grace doesn't cancel out the need for obedience, okay? Just because the message now is faith in Christ apart from the law doesn't mean that lawful, holy, upright things are not significant in a Christian's life. And then fourth, James pleads with the believers the same way Paul pleads with the believers. And this was the imaginary scene that I suggested last Sunday. And that is that the Council of Jerusalem is over. Paul and James go home. And when they wake up the next day, they say, that was good. I mean, we solved a lot of issues at that council. I think it needs to be extended to all the people that can hear this. And so James went home and wrote the Epistle to James, the earliest book in the New Testament. And then a couple of years later, Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And the theme of the book of Galatians is, don't add to your faith. Faith alone is good enough, all right? Keep your faith pure. James said, that's true, but my angle is put your faith to work. Don't just become a lazy, unorthodox, well, you know, all I have to do is believe so I can sin freely, I can screw around, I can mess up, I got faith, I'm good. That's not the message of the gospel at all. And so with James and Paul, you have this two-sided coin of faith alone and responsibility as a result of your faith. So when we see this, we see that as we look at James 1, we begin with a very fascinating topic in terms of how to grow a healthy person, how to grow up. And the first thing he's going to address is difficulties, what I'm calling advanced adversity. It will not catch you by surprise, James is saying, that you will endure difficult times. You can plan on it. You can set your watch to it. Don't ever think that because you know Jesus as your Savior, you will skate through life problem-free. Never, ever has that been offered. What has been offered is Jesus has the way to get through your difficult times, and they were still celebrating what had never been seen before Pentecost, and that was the Holy Spirit coming and living inside of you. Remember, before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit just visited people. Now he lives inside, so now I have supernatural power, as it was, to defeat these difficult circumstances that are trying to bring me down. And so when you think about it, I want you to think about, there's four T words that we're going to look at today. They are trials, tests, temptations, and triumphs, okay? Trials is a broad look at two individual things underneath. Those are tests and temptations. And then triumphs, things that are in our lives in which we can rejoice. Now, I was thinking about this again, back to real live human beings instead of a church. If you were a teenager, what kind of things would count as trials in your life? You might remember some of these. You got cut from the varsity team. You found that your sweetheart has broken up with you after all these years since the fourth grade of being an item, all right? Or you didn't get accepted in your first choice for a college. Or your dad had the audacity to take the promotion, which means you're gonna have to move to another state. Or you're just not accepted by the crowd that you really wanna be accepted by in your particular area. Or there's another angle that would come under trials. I got caught cheating on an exam. Or I stole some stuff from another kid's locker and they found it. Or I'm hooked on drugs. Nobody really knows it, but I am. Maybe if you're not a teenager anymore, maybe that list of trials has changed a bit. These are far from, you know, complete lists, but just to get you thinking in those kinds of ways. Maybe you're an adult who just got laid off, or you've inherited or contracted a disease, or you lost a lot of money in a poor investment, or you're having, let's just say general terms, relationship problems, or take a different angle, Maybe you cheated on your taxes and you got caught. Or you padded that resume so that you could get a new job so that you looked better and they figured it out. Or you're hooked on porn. Or you're having an affair. These are all difficult circumstances that James addresses in terms of, I want the church as an adolescent church to move from its awkward state to growing up. You can deal with these things. You can win over these. These can be triumphs in your life. And we see that as it starts in James chapter 1. So, James chapter 1, I want to make just three observations this morning. First is this. Number one, growing up includes enduring tests that will strengthen my integrity. Growing up includes enduring tests that will strengthen my integrity. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Okay? I'm using New American Standard. It may be different than yours. I've just used it for years, and I just love each and every word in this particular translation. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials. The word when is there, not if. Consider it joy when you encounter trials. You will encounter trials. Don't let anybody convince you that you can somehow skip through life undisturbed because you know Christ. No, it will happen. You will endure trials, okay? But it's saying, consider it all joy. I've preached dozens of sermons on this verse alone, emphasizing the word joy. It's joy when we go through difficult times. But I've been guilty of turning it into a form of a joke. You know, oh, you broke your leg. Well, there's good news and there's bad news. You know how there's good news, bad news jokes all the time. This passage says, consider it all joy, pure joy. That means in terms of your trial, in terms of your testing, it's not a good news, bad news joke. There is no bad news. You have a difficult situation in your life. It's for you to rejoice in its fullness. It's pure joy, okay? Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness. Old King James says patience. I think I like that word best of all at this point in my life, that I want to learn to be more patient. And God is testing my faith in order to teach me patience. My stories of victory in patience have to go way back in my life. Matter of fact, interestingly enough, the earliest story I remember from my childhood is one that my mother told me that is about my patience in life. I was a toddler. I don't know exactly how old I was. You can help me by what this is all about. I was being toilet trained, okay? Now, I'm so old that if you were born in, like I was, toilet training consisted of a plastic bucket that had a wooden chair built around it and a little seat belt. And they took the little toddler and they put him on the seat overarching the bucket and they buckled him in and you could not get up until you did something. You did something, you were unbuckled, you were given your doggy treat and you could go, okay? So, my mother tells me, we had you on the little kiddie potty, had you buckled in. Mom was sitting right next to me, encouraging me on with those good words, you can do it, you know. And all of a sudden, she heard a noise outside the house in the front yard. My dad had been working on the roof, and he fell off the roof. And he's lying in a heap in the front yard. My mom panics. I mean, this is way before 911. I mean, there were telephones, but there was no 911. And she hastily called an ambulance, and before too long, an ambulance arrived, and they put Dad on a stretcher, and they put that stretcher in the ambulance, and my mom so concerned about my dad, jumped right into that ambulance and drove off with him. I can see I don't have to give you the next line. I was left on the potty for hours. My mom was so overwhelmed by my dad's injury that she forgot all about me. And finally, a neighbor was contacted, and the neighbor said, I came in, and there's Billy just sitting there singing to himself. And she assured my mom that I was okay. He was a very patient little boy. He was just waiting. And he says, you know, no harm, no foul, all is well. And then she adds, but there is one thing I need to tell you. The next time you change his diaper, he has the most incredibly gorgeous red ring around his bottom from where he's been sitting for the last, 8 days or however long it was. And so that has kind of become the symbol of patience in my life, being patient enough to deserve the red ring of patience, okay? And I hunted all week to see if I could find any photo proof of this. I really couldn't, but you can put this on the screen. This is me at about that time. And I think if you look just under the right thigh there, you can see just a little bit of a red ring there. And that also explains why I look constipated in that shot. But anyway, thank you, Bia. Thank you guys for doing that. Okay. So testing produces what I'm calling enduring patience. Testing improves enduring patience. It's not a biblical phrase, but it certainly hits a biblical truth. It's that phrase, whatever doesn't kill you only makes you stronger. That God is using the most difficult stuff to make you stronger, to help you see that you can move out of this awkward adolescent stage and grow up and become more mature in your Christian faith. Because the first part of that, testing produces enduring patience. The second part of that is enduring patience produces godly maturity. Enduring patience produces godly maturity. Now, I'd love it if we could have patience instantaneously. But we can't. I've looked all over the Bible to see, is there any illustration of where a guy became instantly patient? And there isn't one. But if I had to pick the closest, it would be all the way back in Genesis 22, if you want to hold your place and go back to Genesis 22, to the familiar story of God asking Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Genesis chapter 22, very briefly, look at verse 1. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. There it is in plain English. There's no question about what was going on between God and Abraham. It wasn't a little game. It wasn't fun time. It wasn't a gamble. It wasn't a joke. It was a test, just like you and I are tested on a regular basis by God in a way that will hurt, that is intense, that creates pain. Abraham, here I am, Lord, he said. Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. And verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. Stop right there. There's no indication that there's a gap between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Abraham, fulfill this amazing test. Verse 3 doesn't begin, and after many days, or once he had prayed, or at the next season of life. No, it was Abraham, do it. He's gone. The next day, he's gone. Abraham trusted God with this extraordinary test that any mom or dad in this room just cringes to think about if it were to happen in your own life. Okay? Now, we go down to verse 12. God says, do not stretch out your hand against your son and do nothing to him. For now, I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I mean, the outline is easy. It writes itself. Number one, God tested. Number two, Abraham trusted. Number three, Abraham did not withhold God's request. And number four, God provided. Look at verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And it was said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it was provided. Okay? That God tested Abraham. Abraham trusted. Abraham did not withhold. And God provided. Now, there had to be some patience in there somewhere. There was some immediacy in Abraham's response that says to me, he knew from a period of time before that God could be trusted and he would do it. And it's a very important thing. Now, as you go back to James, before you get to chapter 1, hold your place there, but look at chapter 5, verse 7. James chapter 5, verse 7, where it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. If there's any question that James is advocating patience, it's answered right there in that verse. Be patient, therefore. And then the verse continues, behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Farmers all wear the red ring of patience. Because if they didn't, they wouldn't have a crop. The most lunatic farming situation would be, I plant it and every day I dig it up to see how it's doing. You won't have a crop if you do it that way. And so James is saying we need to develop the same kind of patience. And my hope for you is that you get that what James is saying is that these tests from God are God's way of creating, to use a buzzword in our culture today, God is using these tests to create boundaries in our lives. So that we realize God is God and I'm not. I have a way I think my life is going to unfold. God is saying, it's not going to go quite that way. It's a little too, scripted on the happy, 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 joy, joy side. You need some tests to toughen you up, to grow you up, to mature you. That's what I'm going to do. And as I create those boundaries, you're going to see it. Okay? So, number one, growing up includes tests that will strengthen my integrity. Secondly, growing up includes learning that yielding to temptations will weaken my integrity. Growing up includes that yielding to temptations will weaken my integrity. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Okay? Very important distinction that James makes. As he talks about trials, he has two subpoints under trials. One is tests that come from God, and the second subpoint is temptations that do not come from God. They come from Satan or from our own lusts, okay? Now, when I read that, and again, realizing this is the earliest New Testament book, James doesn't have all of Paul's lingo yet. He doesn't have, he's writing in his primitive way, if you will. It raised the question to me, well, if God has nothing to do with us being tempted, does he have any part in this at all? I mean, where is God when I am tempted? And fortunately, years later, probably 10 years later, Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, and he answers the question, where is God when I am being tempted? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you hold your place in James and look over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Okay, we can stop right there. We'll continue in a second. But it's saying, look, you know what? If you think you're above being tempted, dream on. He that stands, take heed. You are ripe for temptation. Okay, but here's the deal. There's no temptation that's ever been dealt with that hasn't been seen somewhere else. Boy, that smacks at all of us. I mean, I know I think of that when I'm tempted. Wow, no one's been tempted in this area like I have. Wrong. It's been all over the globe throughout all of history. Okay, we're all dealing with temptation. But here's the good part. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Okay? God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to resist by providing you a way to escape. So when you say, when you finally come to grips with temptation, you know, it was more than I could handle. That's a theologically incorrect statement. You did have enough to say, no, I'm not going to do it. But you gave in. Now, this is such a wonderful congregation, and there are so many mature believers, and many of you have been through the book of James 50 times more than I have. So forgive me for saying such basic stuff, but it's important to understand, okay? And this is part of it that I want you to hear, that when temptation arises, it's not something out of the ordinary or something improper in your life. Let me state it another way. All of us are tempted. There's no sin in that. The sin is yielding to the temptation, okay? If you think you're in a bad way because you feel like you're constantly being tempted, the issue is whether you're going to yield or not. And when you are victorious over that, you're also seeing maturity take place. You're actually being part of growing up, okay? It's rampant in our culture. This verse that says lust leads to sin and sin leads to death. I mean, that says to me that part of the reason we struggle with the activities of yielding to temptation is because it was in our thought life initially. And that's not original with me. Jesus said it at the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it's wrong to murder people. But I say to you, if you're angry with someone, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said you should not commit adultery. I say to you, if you look at someone with lustful thoughts, you've already committed adultery. I mean, that pretty much says exactly what James is saying here. Lust will lead to sin and sin will lead to death. How did that sin happen? Because you were musing over it all that time before you actually gave in. So with these two, I want you to see, when I started with those two lists for teenagers and for adults, did you notice that part of the list was about tests and part of the list was about temptations? Teenagers, I got cut from the team, test. My sweetheart broke up with me, test. I didn't get accepted in college, test. My dad took the promotion, test. I'm not accepted by the right crowd, test. I got caught cheating on the exam. Temptation, you yielded to a sin. You shouldn't cheat, okay? I stole something from a locker. Temptation, stay out of somebody else's locker. Don't yield to that. I'm hooked on drugs. Get some help. Don't yield to the temptation of getting high, okay? Adults, same deal. I got laid off. A test. I've inherited or contracted a disease. Test. I lost a lot of money. Test. I'm having relationship problems. Test. I cheat on my taxes. Temptation. Yielding to a temptation. I'm padding my resume. Temptation. I'm hooked on porn. Temptation. I'm having an affair. Temptation. All of these divide up under trials as tests and temptations. And then that leads us to the third and final point, which I'm calling triumphs. And the point is, growing up includes triumphs that encourage me. Growing up includes triumphs that encourage me. James 1, 17 and 18, two of the most upbeat, uplifting, encouraging verses in his whole letter, if not all of Scripture. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. I mean, you look at that, and once you get what he's talking about, it should absolutely make your day every day. First of all, he says, everything from God is good and perfect. Everything from God is good and perfect. Now, let me state the obvious. We just left a whole passage on bad stuff happening to you. Tests, trials, tempting things. What are you talking about? Everything from God is good and perfect. And again, we have enough people in this room that are mature believers that are now old enough that they can say, as I can say, I look back on my Christian experience and the most significant soul-nourishing times in my life were the crises, were the trials, were the tests that I don't want to have to go through again. So I'm just trying to be a day ahead of God so that He doesn't need to give me another test to mature me. I'm trying to work it all right the way I am right now. Lord, help me. But I realize when that test comes, it's probably going to nourish my faith even more again. It's the way it works. It's a good and perfect thing. And then in verse 18, there's a wonderful phrase at the very end of the verse that we are, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Now we're back to the farmers wearing the red ring of patience, all right? That we are not the farmer, we're the fruit. And this is hard for a city boy to get his arms around, but here's the way it works. First fruits was this wonderful custom in the agricultural community in the Holy Land that when it was harvest, and when they would harvest their crop, before they would take it to town to sell it, they would choose from it an offering to give to God first. It was called the first fruit. Implied in the first fruit is it's not only the first fruit, it's the best fruit. You would dare not even think, well, let's get an offering for God. Get all the bruised apples. Get all the bruised grapes. You know, we can't sell them in town anyway. We'll do this thing for God. And no, it totally loses the meaning. The first fruits are the best fruits. And guess who the best fruits are in this room today? You. You are God's first fruit. Some of us still don't know what that means in our lives. We're desperately trying to figure out, God, what is it that you want me to do with my life? While others of us have found it and are living joyfully because we understand this is the way God made me. And I can understand that everything He's given me is good. And even these bad times made me better at what He left me here to do. And it all fits together like puzzle pieces. It's a beautiful thing. You know. And so it's a triumph in discovering that we are His first fruits. So I'm curious, what areas of your life are you experiencing triumph these days? I mean, it's a noble pursuit. It's a marvelous way to grow up. And that is to find your niche in life, to find out why God left you here on earth to do what He wants you to do. When you know you're doing that, there is nothing sweeter. And when you don't, life can be frustrating. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, I want you to move through this awkward time of question to be able to answer that. All those awkward teenage years when they're answered with, oh, I know why God has me here, and it happened in college or whatever, you know, it's a marvelous picture that is painted. So let me leave you with just three or four little statements here to review and to make sure we did a little bit of work in the rest of this James chapter 1 passage. Now, next week, we're going to go on from here, but let's listen to these. First of all, I will ask God for wisdom in making the right decisions. I'll ask God for the wisdom to make the right decisions. See that in verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Okay? It's not going to be up to me. This is kind of James' tribute to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. I will ask God for wisdom in making the right decisions. Secondly, I'll focus completely on Him. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 talk about the double-minded person who is unstable in all their ways. Double-minded, disoukos in the Greek, one who has two minds. It won't work. Jesus said it before James did in the Sermon on the Mount. No man can serve two masters. You've got to make your choice. And then number three, I'll commit to learn from tests, temptations, and triumphs. James's advice is accept it and apply it, which will be our topic next week. Not just hearing it, but putting it into action, putting it into practice. You're dealing with strong adversity, but you can turn that in your favor and learn and grow and mature. If this is kind of fuzzy to you, you haven't heard Christianity explained this way before. First of all, you're getting it with a fire hose. I'm sorry to dump so much stuff on just a small amount of time, but it's great news, and I get kind of excited about it. What happened in the book of Acts is that Jesus, after he went to heaven, left with people who would accept him, another member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And how does one get the Holy Spirit? What does one do with Jesus? Well, the answer actually is quite simple. You would think after all this verbiage, it might be difficult, but it's really quite simple. Jesus said, you know, he that believes on me will have everlasting life. And so by simply believing in him, putting my trust in him, having faith in what he did on the cross, when he died on that cross, he died for you and me and all the temptations that we yielded to, all the sins that we committed. He gives us everlasting life. And he gives us, while we're waiting to go to heaven, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. If you've never understood it that way before, God is offering himself to you this morning. He said, just the best you know how, receive Jesus as Savior, as the one who personally died for you. And you will be moved miraculously from death unto life. You will have this relationship with him, and you will be given the power to deal with all these trials and tests and temptations, and you will have your own triumphs. Would you bow your heads with me as we close? Dear Lord, we are so grateful today for the clarity of your word, and even James, having written before any other New Testament author would put Christian theology in words, you have used him to get a hold of our lives today. Because I'm sure there are many of us, myself included, that live a life that includes tests and includes temptations and the trials that come our way that can blindside us. We never know when they're going to happen. Yet you do, and you've offered us your Spirit to give us the power to learn from them, to grow from them, to mature from them. These boundaries that we could not provide on our own, but you provide for us. We're grateful. Lord, thank you for the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of a relationship with you. That as James and Paul both said, that we want to keep our faith pure. We add nothing to it. And we also want to put our faith to work, to show it's active and alive and well. So Lord, thank you for this time together today, the great worship, the time around your word. I pray that you would dismiss us now with your care and protection. Bring us back next week as we get another shot to look at the rest of James chapter 1. Thank you for this wonderful time together. Pray all these things now in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.